every bit of that scripture in the beginning parts and through the middle of Romans 12 is preparing us for the end, because that's the difficult part, is the actually living this out. And so we're still in the preparation phase of living out this particular scripture, because at the end it's like, don't practice, you know, paying people back, because we naturally want to get even with people. God says, you just live your life at peace with others and leave all of the justice to me. And that's really hard, especially when we want to be the ones in charge of meeting out justice in our own lives. It's easier because we know how we can get them back. And God says, no, just leave it to me. Leave it to me. And so as we continue in their scriptures today, studying in Romans 12, I still want you to think of it as preparing for the really tough stuff that's coming up. And so the scripture is just simply today, I'll read the first little verse, verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I don't know about you guys, but I use zeal and fervor often in my regular vocabulary. But I look at those, and while we don't use zeal or fervor very often, we practice them very, very often. One of the things that I love, I mean, I love this about our culture in general, is how much we love our sports teams. And we just do. I know that there are many people that don't necessarily identify with the sports team, but even people who don't identify with the sports team, they can observe the reality that our culture is very enthusiastic about certain things. And in this scripture, we're encouraged to never be lacking in zeal. And zeal is an interesting word. And some synonyms for the word zeal are passion and fanaticism. And I think we have a lot of passionate, fanatical people about sports, and I, especially right now. I mean, March Madness is, they say Christmas is the greatest time of the year. It's March Madness, let's all admit it. Especially in Indiana, and we love it. We love, you know, we love bracket time. And, you know, for a lot of people, filling out and figuring out the winning bracket is the most important thing. And we get passionate about our teams, especially at this time. And I've learned in my life that I get so passionate and enthusiastic and zealous for my favorite team that sometimes I let common sense trump the reality. When I'm filling out my NCAA tournament bracket, I will pick Michigan State all the way to the final game, no matter what. In every bracket I fill out, I do it. That's my team. I'm zealous for them. I'm enthusiastic for them. I don't care what makes sense. And I'm sure IU fans feel the same way when they fill out their NIT brackets. Maybe. But have you ever thought that you could serve the Lord with the same passion that you cheer your team with? This is dangerous territory. I realize that. But if we get excited, angry, frustrated, or zealous about a basketball team, a golfer, a football team, a race driver, or anything, how much more zealous should we be for God? Who, by the way, is the one who essentially made all of those things possible by creating man in his own image to be creative and have the ability to create those very things that we enjoy. It was a God-given ability that that gave Naismith the idea to let's put this peach basket on a wall and start throwing a basketball through it. Well, I can't call it a basketball. It's just a regular ball. Later on, it'll become a basketball. But through his God-given creativity and his mind expanding through the glory and the wonder that God created us with, we have basketball today. So ultimately, we thank God for this greatness. And I'll be the first to admit that way too much of my energy and emotion go into things that shouldn't go into. I have wasted so much emotion on my beloved Spartans. And I'll say that this is not limited to sports. No one is innocent of this. I don't think any one of us is exempt to giving too much energy to things that don't matter very much. Too much energy to things like following Facebook and knowing what's going on in every person in our life. Following Twitter, following what's going on in our friends and celebrities and whoever's life. Pinterest, knowing what really neat thing I can create next. Garage sales. Music. Vehicles. Television. All of those things consume so much of our energies. And I'll be the first to admit that while none of those things are evil in and of themselves, I will say this, and this is in your notes, anything that has the potential to take our greatest energies away from God and people and place them on self and stuff must be closely monitored. I know that I'm not just guilty of following basketball or following football or following whatever particular sport happens to be going on right then. I'll just come home and I'll just veg out. And I know that my energies, I have two beautiful daughters who, it horrifies me that in 4 years, one of them is going to be going off to college. That's ridiculous. You know, I just held her like this yesterday, and now she's going off to college. And sometimes I catch myself laying on the sofa, watching some mindless, stupid television, going, I need to be pouring my energy into my beautiful children. And yet I'm wasting it. And then for some reason, the lure of that sofa and whatever's on TV just keeps me there, even though I know better. And so I have to fight those times. Well, if you've been following Christ for any period of time in your life, then you've probably experienced the ups and downs of being a Christian. There are often times when joy in Jesus and following God are really easy. And there are times when following God and trying to enjoy his richness are very difficult. And it usually is tied to how life is going for us at that time. There are times when doubt creeps in, or times when we're not even sure if we want to follow Christ anymore. And I want you to hear me out on this, because I'm not complaining. I'm absolutely learning to be content with my life. But I occasionally think to myself, you know, Josh, you deserve more. And I look at my friends that I went to high school with and college with, and I see the cars they drive. And for me, most importantly, I see the vacations they take. And that little bit of jealousy, I'm like, I want to go to Florida every year. I would love to do that. And I'm not saying that I can't. I probably could. I could probably leverage my assets to find a way to pay for Florida every single year. And I'm not jealous of people who do that. I'm happy for them, because I would be right beside them if I could be. And I think to myself, you know, if I used my abilities and my gifts that God has given me to serve my own interests first, I bet I could have one of those jobs where I could do all of those things. I could go to Florida, Colorado on a cruise, or anything out there. And again, while those things are wonderful, and I am so happy that people get to enjoy them, because they always come back to church so much happier. And so that's good for the church, where people go and enjoy time away. But sometimes I get trapped in this thinking of, I need everything too. And that's the trap of thinking that having more will be what gives me significance and joy in my life. Currently reading a book on leadership, and it's written by author Reggie Neal, and he shares that there's an incredibly dangerous road that we go down when we fall into the trap of thinking that more will be enough. And in this he writes, as long as you look to others, to achievement, or to anything but God to fill the void, the hunger will be your master, fueling your drivenness or discontent. Many leaders, unaware of or unwilling to face the holes in their own heart, wreck their lives trying to plug the gap with more work, more attention, more power, more whatever. And he says, God desires to fill the heart spaces with himself. And so when I'm feeling like I need more and I deserve more, I don't try to get more. I try to allow God to be more for me. And in this section of Romans 12, I believe that Paul gives us the remedy for finding commitment, contentment, the kind of contentment that eludes most of us. Paul writes this: be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. And this is just a way that Paul is saying, I want you to change the way you look at the world and the way you look at your circumstances. And the words here he uses are joyful and patient. And if you look at your life, and if you look at your friends, and you look at the people that you're most closely related to, I would say that the people in this world who are trapped in the cycle of more, of needing more, are rarely joyful and almost never patient. And I think this is because the incessant need for more often squeezes out our ability to experience hope and patience. People searching for more often replace those two words of joyful and patient with words like me and I. like anger and frustration or unfair and more. The next time I find some, or next time someone is complaining to you about anything, just as they're speaking and they begin to complain, make a mental count of how many times they use the words me or I or any personal pronoun. You'll be shocked at how often they refer to themselves. And hopefully you'll then think twice before complaining to someone else, realizing that you're using the me and I and unfair and I want and this and me way too much as anyone else. And the first encouragement of joy that Paul gives here, I believe, is the linchpin. It's what holds the rest together for the encouragements that follow. Paul calls us to be joyful in hope. And hope is often used to refer directly to Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11-14 is a great example of directly referring to Jesus Christ as hope. In verse 11, Paul writes this: "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope." The blessed hope. What is that hope? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ is our hope, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. While we await the blessed hope, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find a way to experience joy, and that is being joyful in God. Find your happiness in Christ alone. If you don't find your happiness in Christ alone, you will always, always find a way to be offended. You will always see what others have and you don't have. You'll be a perpetual victim. And a perpetual victim is someone who is only able to link life circumstances to how they have been personally wronged or affected by them. A victim rarely sees or owns how their actions and reactions affect those around them. But it is really hard to be a victim if your meaning comes from God and not from the circumstances of your life. If we can learn to rejoice in the Lord, then and only then will we be able to be patient in affliction. The problem is that while the NIV, the New International Version, uses the word affliction, the word that is translated from the Greek is actually tribulation. Be patient when people are persecuting you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. If your meaning and true joy in this world come from Jesus and his death on a cross for your sin, then no matter what happens to you, you should be able to find joy. Even the mere fact that you are experiencing affliction, tribulation, and persecution is fulfilling the words of Jesus Christ himself, who said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." Be glad when people are saying trashy things about your character, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God's people have always been ragged on, beat down, pushed aside when they stand up for the things of God. So when Paul says be patient in affliction, though a case can be made that he actually isn't even talking to us. Or maybe it's more accurate to say maybe he isn't talking to us yet. Because we rarely experience tribulation or the kind of affliction that Paul is talking about here. And I don't know for sure, but possibly one day we will not be able to gather like this in a local church with the freedom we experience now. Maybe one day we will have to choose between our employment and our commitment to Jesus Christ. Depending on what AM radio station, blog, or website you follow, it could be as soon as tomorrow. But we don't know. And while the widespread of persecution of Christians is very real in different parts of the globe, here where we live in the United States, specifically Huntington, Indiana, it has not hit us. And we do ourselves and the Word of God a disservice when we read this immediate context and apply it to our current situation. Because we get our feelings hurt and call it affliction. We see what others have, and out of sheer jealousy and envy, believe that we have been cosmically wronged. This is offensive to both the current and past martyrs who have actually been persecuted and afflicted for the name of Jesus Christ. And if we're always looking at what we don't have or what we want, it will steal our joy. I would love to think that over the last several weeks of this series on Romans 12, the majority of you have been listening. But I can't be sure. So I'll just give a quick recap. I taught that however we have been gifted, it's for use in the community of God, not for ourselves. I challenged you to go and be a blessing to others, even if they could never find out it was you who blessed them. I've tried to convince you through the words of Scripture that when we gather as a local church, and listen to this, when we gather as a local church, the least important person in the room is currently sitting in your chair. It may be the strongest challenge I gave you yet, but I challenged you through the words of Paul to honor others as more important than yourselves. And I ask you to do that by practicing the following. Whenever someone does something to you that makes you angry, that makes you hurt or frustrated or jealous, or if you experience any kind of negative emotion whatsoever because of a person, say these simple words in your spirit: you are more important than me. Do you remember that one? That wasn't a fun one. This simple action would have given you an incredibly honest gauge of your true heart's condition. I heard a few murmurings here and there about just how quickly these words were needed and recited before people even walked out the doors of the church. But I'm guessing that for the most part, the words, "you are more important than me," quickly disappeared from our collective vocabulary. And even though we do not face the persecution that many Christians face throughout the world or have faced in previous centuries, we can still utilize Paul's words in every difficult situation that we face to train us in godliness for the times when we actually may need it. If we cannot remain joyful and patient in the times when life is going relatively well, what is going to happen if we face actual affliction, tribulation, and persecution? And I'm talking about the little offenses to our humanity, not the big, great ones, the little ones that are more personally directed at us, not generally, and not these great life circumstances. When you have the loss of a loved one, that's a difficult time. These are the difficult times Paul's talking about. But when someone doesn't do what you want, or someone gets the promotion or the job that you think you should have, God is calling us through Paul to be patient. Because patience teaches us two things. It first teaches us not to cry out against God, and it teaches us not to blame others for our circumstances. Because others will hurt us. Others will not show us the honor that we believe that we deserve. But if we truly believe in our hearts that our meaning comes from Christ alone, and our true joy is found only in Him, then the things that happen to us in this world will be much less painful to endure. And I think that in these words, Paul shares with us the only way that we can get to the point where patience and endurance are what best characterize us. And it's simply by being faithful in prayer. Another word for faithful that is used in different translations of the Bible is constant. Be constant in prayer. This is similar to the charge given to the church in Thessalonica when Paul writes to them this: rejoice always. Notice the theme continues. Be joyful. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, not just the good ones. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And the more I study the Bible, the more I hear it repeating themes. God doesn't repeat himself because he likes to hear himself talk. God repeats himself because we have a tendency to not listen and remember. And the greatest tool we have in our arsenal as followers of Jesus is prayer. And yet it tends to be the least utilized. We use prayer as a last resort, when in fact every aspect of our daily lives should be saturated in prayer. The Bible is clear that prayer is needed at all times. Paul tells the Roman church to be constant in prayer. Then to the Thessalonians, he says, pray continually. Now I want you to think about your life. What is something that you do continually? Think about the times when you're by yourself, when your life shifts into neutral. What is one thing that you do first and most naturally? I'm guessing it's probably not prayer. For some, it's complaining. For some, it's gossip. For others, it's checking Twitter or Facebook, SportsCenter, Pinterest, vehicles, television. Remember those things? So what would your life and your church look like if instead of constantly going to those things, you were constantly going to the Lord in prayer, enjoying those things, but with the keeping them where they belong, not as first and foremost, but as secondary and made to be experienced and enjoyed, but not to be centrally located at your heart. If you were to be constant in prayer instead of constant in those other things, I'm guessing you would be more patient and be more joyful. Constant prayer is incredibly important in times of distress. Whether that distress is inward or outward, prayer should be your natural response to anything and everything. When something good happens, offer prayers to the Lord. When something difficult is happening, offer prayers to the Lord. When anything happens, good or bad, think about right now in your life. Who do you talk to first? Is it God or is it someone else? When someone is particularly mean to you, do you call out to God first or do you go to your best friend or your spouse? When you feel wronged, do you retreat to God or do you retreat to yourself? When you retreat to self, you are only able to see life and circumstances from your own particular point of view. And due to our human brokenness through sin, more times than not, our point of view is totally skewed in our favor. And most often, totally wrong, or at least incredibly inaccurate. So Paul's advice to pray is wisely placed here. Prayer teaches us that we are able to go to the throne of grace continually for fresh supplies of grace. And it's only with a fresh supply of grace that we will have the strength to be able to extend grace. And it's only with the strength to extend grace that we will be able to do what Paul has already called us to do in the preceding verses in this chapter. And we're definitely going to need grace to do what he's going to be calling us to in the following verses. Like every individual human being has a unique personality, so does every local body of believers known as the local church. And as each person has the opportunity to choose what they are passionate or zealous about, each church is given the same opportunity. It's my desire that prayer is our passion. Prayer is what we are zealous about. And if prayer is our defining characteristic, there's no telling what God will accomplish through us. We need to be zealous for God, zealous to talk to him, listen to him, zealous to be about him. The church of God, the church that Jesus Christ gladly places his name upon and his blessing with, is a church where people first and foremost are in constant prayer. And I would say this, that churches that pray are churches that are zealous for God. Let's pray. Lord, teach us this week to be zealous for you. When everything else in life wants to be sneaking into our lives and pulling our attention away from you, whatever it is, Lord, help us to enjoy it at appropriate times, but to go to prayer in appropriate times. And you teach us in other parts of your scripture that prayer isn't standing up and praying out loud to you. Most often, prayer is listening, is sitting and pulling away and allowing your spirit to speak to our spirit. So Lord, let us this week be people who are going through life, and when circumstances are not as we would want them or desire for them to be, and we're frustrated and we're angry, help us to be constant in prayer, asking you for patience and asking you for joy. And Lord, when we're going through life this week and things are exactly as we would like for them to be, help us to be joyful and go to you in praise and adoration of who you are. Let us be prayerful in every aspect of our life, that we may become people and a church who is first and foremost zealous and passionate and fanatical about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.